Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 45. We'll be reading the whole Psalm, verses 1 through 17. Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
And reading once again from Galatians 2, 17 through 21, we had the very same passage last Lord's Day. But now we're going to consider its application a little more broadly and to some specific questions. So, Galatians 2, 17 through 21. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now let us pray. O Lord, as we continue to consider this portion of your word, we pray that you'll illumine and help us to understand and apply it correctly and answer questions that may be on the minds of many in this particular time in the world and in our country and in our circumstances. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you heard me preach, if you were here last Sunday, on the question of salvation by faith in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, and not by any other efforts or works or additions whatsoever. And the burning question in Paul's letter was, whether circumcision was required in order to be a Christian. There was no doubt that for Jews, circumcision was ordered by God, and so it was important, but Paul was making the case very, very clearly that circumcision is not required in order to be a Christian, partly because of the change in law, but mostly because salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone and nothing else. Nothing else. But the general question of whether Christians must do certain things, add certain things to faith, is still a perennial question. For example, many people today say they believe in Jesus, but do not attend or join any church. So the question is church membership required in order to be a Christian? And to begin to answer, you may ask another question. Did not Christ establish a visible church on earth and promise to build it with the building blocks of his followers gathered in visible congregations? Did he not give to it apostles to establish its doctrine, pastors to lead it, elders to guard it, deacons to serve it? If he did all these things, can a person be a Christian outside of it? A related question is now posed. Is baptism required? The Bible calls it, quote, the washing of regeneration in Titus 3, 4 through 7, where it says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works we had done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And every commentator that I could find said that that refers to baptism. The washing of regeneration. And on the preaching of the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 38, when those who were listening heard the apostles preach, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death and share in His resurrection. So baptism sounds pretty darn important, doesn't it? According to those things. Let's go on. Another related aspect of this broader question. Is communion, the sharing in the body and blood of Christ, is it not required for Christians? Matthew 26 and other Gospels like it say, Jesus was eating with His disciples. After blessing the bread, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, take, eat. This is My body. And He took the cup, and when He'd given thanks, He gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for their forgiveness of sins. So is it necessary or not? Or are these things merely prescriptive norms for Christians? Last Sunday, I said we would come back to this question later. And last week's later is this week's now. And again, I want to use the figure of the good road and the ditch on either side. The good road and the ditch on either side. And the ditch, the first ditch, is the using of the law or religious things like the church and sacraments as my ladder to righteousness. That must be avoided. That's in verses 15 and 16 where Paul makes it very clear that we are not justified by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. And so we're taking the idea of the law here as these religious things, okay? Some people view membership in the visible church as a ladder to obtaining righteousness. They do. I hope you don't, but some do. By the time of the late medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church had developed an elaborate system of obtaining righteousness called merit by creating the idea of a bank, I guess, called the Treasury of Merits. The Treasury of Merits was supposed to be a big storehouse of good deeds and merits done by Christ and Mary and the saints, like a big bank account. And if you were lacking in merit yourself, because you hadn't behaved so well, you could pray to some of these persons in heaven and draw some of their excess merits down for yourself. At the time of Martin Luther, you could even purchase merits if you had a lack of merits. With good money, of course. That was where the idea of indulgences had their foundation. As you can imagine, it is easy, if not inevitable, that those who used this system came to think of these things as acts of righteousness. And again, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent explicitly taught the necessity of what they called congruent righteousness. They said that God won't declare you righteous unless you actually become righteous, either in this life or during your time in purgatory. The Protestant view that God credits perfect and complete righteousness immediately to those who trust in Jesus, that view was rejected as, quote, legal fiction, end quote. The Roman Catholic doctrine makes the church and sacraments, therefore, absolutely necessary for salvation. And that is one easy step, if at all, from saying that membership in the church and participation in the sacraments is salvation or confers salvation. Such a system is not faith in Christ alone. It easily becomes faith in my connection to the church and my participation in the sacraments. And the emphasis there is faith in my doing. Do you see that? This has been a problem not only for Roman Catholics, by the way, but for many Protestants as well, who put all of their hopes and all of their wishes in their church membership and their participation as a measure of their righteousness and find security in external things. So that's one ditch that sometimes gets used, trying to climb up the ladder of righteousness through connection to the church and sacraments. The ditch on the other side now is to use Christ as my sin facilitator. That must be avoided as well. In verse 17, Paul says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" And he says, "Certainly not." But some people were using Christ that way. They were making Christ their facilitator of sin. He likes to forgive, and I like to sin perfect situation. Let's just keep on that way. The sin in this particular case would be the neglect of the church and the sacraments as God has established them on earth. And such neglect is sin. It is a kind of radical independence and disconnection from what God has established and commanded for His people. There are millions of people in America who claim to be Christians, but do not affiliate with any church, any visible congregation. They reject the visible church and the sacraments, and they declare their independence from the church and have a do-it-yourself Christianity. Gallup polls over the last many years have measured huge increases in the numbers of respondents that say they are Christians, but have nothing to do with any church. So I'm not making this up. It is a real thing. And consider these words about the visible church. I know everybody who kind of has that rebellious streak and wants to be independent of a local church like to think of themselves as members of the invisible church that exists everywhere. But listen to these words about the visible church that God says. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. To who? To a visible congregation. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. He takes the church pretty seriously, doesn't he? Yeah. And then in Hebrews, Paul probably writes this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The church is indeed important, and we are not to reject the church. That's a ditch on the other side of the road, using our liberty as license to reject what God has ordained. That is a bad idea. So what is the highway again? What is the middle road, the great road? It is the highway of union with Christ by faith, who kept the law in my place, with His means of grace that He's ordained, the church and the sacraments. How do the church and sacraments, as ordained by God, fit into the question we are considering? I've already said the ditch of trying to achieve righteousness by church and sacramental participation on one side, the ditch of abusing the grace of God, making it a license of sin, making Christ a facilitator of sin by rejecting the church and sacraments on the other hand, and the highway of union with Christ by faith. You see, my friends, the church is a visible congregation ordained by God with office bearers, with discipline, with the preaching of the Word of God by those qualified to do so, and with sacramental administration. It also has rules and orderly administration and ruling elders authorized by Christ to admit or exclude members. And the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to the members of the visible church for the mutual edification of the visible church. So the answer is the visible church is absolutely indispensable. Absolutely indispensable. Yet we are not justified by membership in the church. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, defines the visible church this way. Listen, it's very important. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, some who are members of the visible church are not, in fact, united to Christ by faith. That happens. Their membership is a great opportunity. The outward privileges of the covenant community are theirs, but these privileges are not permanent possessions and will not sustain them at the judgment. That is why we constantly urge baptized children to appropriate for themselves the permanent blessings of the covenant through personal faith, trust in Christ alone. And that is why we receive them as full communicant members upon such profession, knowing that even then they may finally turn away and become apostate and lost. Because salvation is not church membership. And church membership is not salvation. Why does the Westminster Confession say no ordinary possibility of salvation? Because, precisely because, we are not justified by membership. Even in this very important congregation on earth, we are justified by faith. And it is theoretically possible for a person to hear the gospel with faith and be justified apart from baptism and the visible church. It is possible. In fact, if you've been keeping up with Christian news, you will hear that there are thousands of reports of Muslims being converted to Christ, many initially through visions, later accompanied by the proclamation of the gospel. Have you heard those stories? One such story that I found is this. A believer named Peter in a dominantly Muslim country felt led by God to speak to a Muslim acquaintance named Muhammad. Lots of guys are named Muhammad, you know. Even though he knew it was possible that Muhammad might try to kill him as a result, he believed that God was leading him to go ahead with this conversation. So Peter followed God's lead, asserting forcefully to Muhammad, "Our God is not your God." He wanted Muhammad to know that Muhammad's previous experience with an impersonal religion was no comparison to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Muhammad became irate upon hearing these piercing words, words that contradicted everything he had ever known. And in line with his training, he began to devise a plan to kill Peter in cold blood. But only a night or two later, Muhammad had a powerful dream about the blood of Jesus. And in his dream, Peter, his friend, spoke to him about the blood of Jesus and said, "Do not be afraid." So Muhammad woke up the next morning shaken and went to see Peter to understand more about Christ. And Peter says, "I explained the gospel to him about the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for the atonement of sins." And Peter says, "That very day, Muhammad told me that he believed and wanted to be a Christian." Okay, there's a story, and there's a lot of stories like that that come from the Muslim world. Tens of thousands of people. But the vast majority of such converts do not have easy access to a church. And they would be completely uprooted from their jobs and their communities in order to join a church community. And they would be targeted for execution in many cases. What should they do? How will they reach their family and neighbors if they immediately leave or are killed? Is not the visible church very, very important? The sacraments vitally important to them too? Should they just die? Well, someone might say, well, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, that's true, but I don't think I'm ready to make that decision for all of these people. What about baptism? Baptism. It is very clear that baptism is absolutely normative for a Christian. The Bible teaches in such a way about baptism that a non-baptized Christian is a contradiction, an unthinkable thing. Yet, we are not justified by the act of baptism. our confession of faith says, although it be a great sin to contemn, contemn means to regard with disdain or scorn or contempt, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So it's saying baptism, as important as it is, doesn't do the trick. It is not salvation itself. The Lord's Supper, the same way. The Lord's Supper is the portrayal and sacramental reception of Christ, which along with preaching, Paul was probably referring to in the next chapter when he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's probably his reference to the Lord's Supper. So it is absolutely expected of every Christian. Yet, we are not justified by the act of eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. So if someone were to ask me, Pastor, do you have to be baptized to be saved? I might ask in reply, why would a saved person not want to be marked out by God's word and God's seal? That would be like a military recruit saying that she wants to join the Navy but does not think it necessary to wear a uniform or salute officers or obey orders. Or someone might say, do I have to receive the Lord's Supper to be saved? And I would answer, why would anybody who claims to trust in Jesus for the care of their soul, for the forgiveness of their sins, and have eternal life with Him in heaven, not want to have communion in His body and blood? That's about as ridiculous as a young man saying, I want to get married, but I do not want to have any union with my wife. If someone were to ask me such questions, I would ask, why do you seek to follow Christ while rejecting the life, the intimacy, the family that He has provided for you, and the food and drink? So the answer is that the church and the sacraments are part of the ordained means to the highway of union with Christ, which is by faith alone. The church worship and the sacraments are called means of grace. That's an important phrase, means of grace. Let me read question 88 of our catechism. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, which is gathered worship, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. You see that? What was the opening hymn today? What was the opening phrase of the opening hymn? Blessed Jesus, at Your word, we are gathered all to hear each other, to hear the pastor, to hear You, Jesus. Union with Christ is a once-for-all accomplishment by faith and a growing relationship by these means of grace, by hearing Jesus in the gathered congregation of His people. These things, faith and the outward and ordinary means, must not be pitted against each other. They must be seen as God's gifts, not to be rejected. Now I have a caveat for the circumstances of the present. As a pastor, your pastor, I am concerned about the spread of COVID-19. And I am also concerned for anyone who remains apart from the Lord's Supper indefinitely. Folks, it's been 3 months. Thankfully, things are improving in our state and in our country. So if anyone is interested in having the Lord's Supper and you cannot be here, that's understandable. One or more of the elders and I can come to you and join together in the Lord's Supper with you, whether in your home or in your car. We're going to do that in one particular case after the service today. We're going to meet someone in their car so that they can have the Lord's Supper, the means of grace. But even these things, the church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, as needful as they are to strengthen your union with Christ, I reiterate, are not the way of justification, which is by faith alone in Christ alone. Justification is by faith alone, and Luther adds, it is a faith that is never alone. So, my dear friends, remain on the highway, the good road of faith in Christ alone. Faith in the Lord of the church, who has ordained the visible church and the sacraments as vital elements of your growing relationship with Him. Amen. Lord, again, we thank You that You have ordained these means of carrying on our relationship with You. Your Word, Your sacraments, Your body, the spiritual gifts that You distribute among Your members, the offices that You give to the local visible church. So as we cling to Christ alone, by faith alone, help us not to forsake the things that You have ordained for our growth and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.